About 6 years ago, my parents had moved to, they've been living in Kitchener, and they moved out to the middle of nowhere in the country, and I wasn't able to get to them by bus anymore, and so I said, okay, it's time for me, I need to get a car. And I'd also like to have a car just for, you know, getting around the city, it'd be nice, but specifically because of where my parents were, I really needed this car. And God provided an answer to the prayers as I was looking for a car. David Powers sold me his car, and I was really appreciative of that. It was the first car I'd ever owned, and it was fast. And you know, I'm pretty conscientious about following the law, and I, you know, there's these little white rectangular signs along the road that tell you how fast you're allowed to go. And I generally would try to follow those, but after a while, the allure of having a pretty speedy car, six cylinders, caught up with me, and I got quite a few tickets in the first year. I'm not saying that for a laugh. You know, I was in the wrong. I was not following the law. But what I realized is, you only had one? Yeah, so it's all me. Those little white signs have authority behind them. They're not just suggestions. They're there for a reason. And, you know, I generally got caught in speed traps in the city because I wasn't really usually trying to ignore the signs, but sometimes I just didn't care enough to look for them, and the speed limit would drop, and I'd get caught. I got caught once outside the city. I got caught once outside the city going really fast on a country road and got a pretty hefty ticket for that as well because I just thought, I don't care. It's unreasonable that I only have to go 80. And I got pulled over with a huge fine. There are things in our life that we need to say, hey, I need to accept the authority of this. I need to be able to not ignore this and really follow it. And when those things come into our life, you know, the choice is there. Am I going to accept the authority and follow this, or am I going to reject it and possibly face the consequences for it? This idea of authority is a major theme in the Gospel of Mark, which we've been going through together since January. Took a break over the summer, but we've been going through the Gospel of Mark together for a long time. And one of the things that Mark continually brings up is this idea of authority. He starts off and tells the story about this man who lived, whose name was Jesus. And Mark's purpose in telling the story of Jesus is to show us who he was. He asks the question, two questions of us. One is, who do you say Jesus is? And the second one is, now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to Jesus? And Mark sets up the beginning of his gospel. The first sentence in Mark 1:1 is, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he tells us off the bat who Jesus is. He's the Christ, which is another word for the Messiah, which means that he is this prophesied, promised king of the Jews who they have been looking forward to for years to come and save the people of God and reign over them as king. But not only was he, and is he, the Messiah, but he's the Son of God. And that's the part that I think the people in the story of Mark had a harder time wrapping their minds around. And so Mark then builds the case for what this means of who Jesus is as the Messiah and the Son of God by showing these amazing things that he does. Mark shows that Jesus had authority over nature when he calmed storms by his command, over sickness and death when he healed people and raised them back to life with his words, over God's word when he taught it in a way that no one had ever heard before, and they were amazed that he understood this book as if he had written it. And so on and so forth. They're just amazed by the authority of Jesus. As he casts out demons, as he commands them to be silent, as he does these amazing things. And the people in the story consistently ask out loud, who is this man who does these amazing authoritative things? And the answer that Mark is trying to show us is that Jesus is the Son of God. Because not, you know, just a king couldn't do these things. Just this Messiah couldn't do these things that Jesus did. But we haven't explained the idea. What does it mean that he's the Son of God? Can I show you a verse? Would you flip over to me to Romans? Romans chapter 9 is kind of dealing with some of the fallout of the story of Jesus because, as we'll find out, the Jewish people, the people of God, largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They turned away from him. They didn't want to follow him. And so they were lost. And so the Apostle Paul, about 25 years after the story we're going to look at today, wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And in chapter 9, he's talking about how upset he is that his people, the Jewish people, have rejected their Messiah. And he says, listen, this is hard for me because they had so many advantages that should have led them to understanding who Jesus was. And he says this in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as son. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Christ. So they had all these things going for them, including the fact that Jesus came from their race. He was the Messiah from their race. They should have recognized him because not only was he the Messiah, but look at verse 5 again. The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. This passage is saying to us, Jesus is not just a human king, he is God. Now you might say, but Mark says he's the Son of God. How can he be God and the Son of God? Is he his own father? Well, no. The Bible teaches us, and this is sometimes confusing for us, but the idea that there are three who are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, there's one God. And yet that one God exists as three people who are unified and one and together and somehow three in one, and we can't really wrap our minds around it. God the Father and God the Son are different people, and yet they are united, they are one, they are one God along with the Holy Spirit. So when we read the Bible, we have to say, this is what the Bible says, that somehow God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and they're not the same person, but they are one God. I can't explain it any better than that. I really can't. But this is what the Bible teaches us. The authority that Jesus showed was because he was the Son of God, which we need to read and understand to mean he was God, God the Son. And so, the question that Mark poses to us is this. If we understand who Jesus is, what are we going to do with his authority? How are we going to follow him? Before we took a break in the summertime, we read the story of the triumphal entry, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the people had this huge parade for him. They celebrated him as this Messiah. They said, we're ready to follow you, save us now, expecting him to overthrow the Romans, but instead he went into the temple and turned over tables and chastised the religious leaders and said, you are not worshiping God properly. And they were flabbergasted about that. And since we came back at the beginning of September, we've been looking at the fallout from that. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron looked with us at a passage where the religious leaders came to him in chapter 12 and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? And so this part of the story of Mark is about Jesus' authority being challenged by the religious leaders. Religious leaders were made up of a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Last week, Ron Farr took us through the idea of the Pharisees challenging Jesus, gathering together with their enemies, the Herodians, to challenge Jesus. This week, the passage is going to look at the Sadducees, and next week, the passage is going to look at the scribes. So all three of these groups in the religious leaders of the Jewish people are challenging Jesus' authority. And so let's dive into Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, and see what this has to say to us. Oh, before we do this, sorry, I really need to say this. This is written to challenge us, to challenge you, and to challenge me. So when we read this, and we see these Sadducees who don't react well to Jesus, don't think, oh, I'm really glad that Rupert and Matilda are here to hear this today. I don't know if there's anyone here by those names, I hope not. But this isn't for us to think, oh, I'm glad I'm not like those Sadducees. We're supposed to read this and think, I'm glad I'm here today to hear this because I am like these Sadducees. I reject the authority of Jesus in my life, and I need to see how my life matches up with them so that I can change to be more in line with Christ. Okay, so I just want to challenge us today as we look at that. And let's just look at the first verse to start off with, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. These Sadducees, the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was mostly about which parts of the Bible they listened to. The Pharisees had a problem of, they took the whole Old Testament, which they called the Bible because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and they said, we believe in all of this, but we add a bunch of human traditions to it, which is why they came into conflict with Jesus so much, because they took their traditions and made it at the same level as Scripture. The Sadducees had the opposite problem. They rejected these human traditions of the Pharisees, but they also rejected most of the Bible. They only followed the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And because of that, anything that doesn't show up in those first five books, they rejected offhand. So as you read through the New Testament, you see they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in any kind of afterlife, and specifically here we're told they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, sometimes it's a common misconception that the Bible teaches that when you die, your soul goes up either to heaven or down to hell for all of eternity, and you float around as a soul. But the Bible actually teaches very explicitly that at some point in the future, when God judges the world, there'll be a resurrection. We're going to be put back into new bodies, and then the judgment happens from there. In fact, Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." There's a few other places in the Old Testament and a lot of places in the New Testament that teach this, but it's not in Genesis or Deuteronomy, so the Sadducees rejected it. And so they come to Jesus, knowing that they're in the minority on this, that most of the Jewish people disagree with them, but being so sure that they want to catch Jesus with a difficult question about this and prove that they're right and Jesus is wrong. And so they come to him with a question. And in verse 19 they say, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children of his for his brother." Now, if you're like, what in the world is that talking about? Let me explain it for a second. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a law that's called the levirate marriage, which simply says what they said. If you are a man and your brother gets married and then dies with no children, you have a responsibility to marry his widow, have children with her, the first of which becomes your brother's heir and the rest of which are your heirs, which is unthinkable for us. And if you ever read a few stories in the Old Testament where this takes place, I don't think they were super happy about it either. Ruth and Boaz, they didn't want to do it. The guy who was supposed to marry Ruth didn't want to, and so Boaz got to. And Judah had some children that had that same problem in Genesis. But the reason this rule is there is to protect women in a society where if you were a single woman, you had no means of protection, and you'd end up destitute. So it's to protect women, but it's also to protect the inheritance of the family, which is also very important in that culture. Now, I'm not going to get into trying to really make it make sense to us. Understand that's the law that they're talking about, and we'll go on from there, okay? So that's the law they're talking about, and we'll continue in verse 20. Now, with that in mind, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? So the Sadducees, to try and catch Jesus in this teaching, come up with this ridiculously unlikely scenario. Seven brothers, they each marry the same woman, none of them have children, and they say, okay, so Jesus, since you believe that there is life after this one, when we'll be brought back into a new body, when that happens, they're in an awkward situation. Which one's married to her? They can't all be married to her. So which one is it, Jesus? And their point is, ha, see, I told you the resurrection's a dumb idea. They're trying to catch Jesus in this. But Jesus' response to these Sadducees is very strong. Look at what he says in verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" Jesus doesn't respond with, hey, that's a reasonable question. Fair enough. He says to these people who are leaders of the religious organization of Israel and says, you think you know God's word and you think you're holy, but you're wrong because you're not holy. You don't understand God's word. You don't understand the power of God. Wow. Comes down hard on them. And then he explains, explains to them why they're wrong. He says, you know, in the resurrection, people aren't going to be married like they are now. Marriage is for this life, but in the next life, we're going to be like angels who are neither given a marriage or get married. And then he explains to them also from the Pentateuch to try and help them, from Genesis or Exodus and the story of the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who at that point would have been dead. And so Jesus says, hey, if when you die, you stop existing, there's no life after death, then why would God claim to be the God of people who don't exist anymore? That wouldn't make any sense for him. If he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must still be around somewhere. Therefore, there is life after death, and there is a resurrection. Okay? So that's his explanation. And he stumps them, and they have no response to this. And he finishes again with, you're greatly mistaken. Now, what I don't want us to get sidetracked with the side things in this story. Because I think every time I've read it, I've thought things like, huh, I wonder what Becky and my relationship will be like in heaven then, or in the resurrection. I mean, obviously we'll still know each other, we'll remember being married, but we won't be married anymore. And I've thought things like, I wonder, like, how does gender work in the resurrection? Is that a thing? Is that still there? And I've thought things like, if the angels don't get married or I assume have sex, what's with the Nephilim? I thought they were the offspring of the angels in Genesis. Anyway, we could talk about all those things, but those are side issues. The point of this story is this. There were a group of men who believed they knew God's word backwards and forwards, and Jesus says, you're wrong, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Submitting to the authority of Jesus largely means that we take this book very seriously. That we invest our time and our energy into knowing what this says about God, but what he's done in the past, what he will do in the future, and how we fit into that. That we understand ourselves not in light of culture and our own thinking, but in light of what this book says about us. That we live our lives not based on how we want to live, on our hopes and dreams. We don't follow our heart, that we follow God's word, his laws and his rules for us. And we base our motivations on this book. The Sadducees were people who thought they were following God, but weren't really, because they rejected a large portion of the revelation from God that they had received. You know, of all of the stuff that they had of the Old Testament, they used about that much of it. And God says to them, Jesus says to them, you are wrong. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now, what this passage is asking us this morning is simply this. Are you like the Sadducees? Am I like the Sadducees? Do I not take God's word seriously enough in my life? Do I struggle with parts of it and ignore them? Now, when I was speeding, as I mentioned, there were two reasons why I did it. Most of the time, it was because I didn't care enough to really be watching for it, and so I missed it when the speed changed. The other reason was because sometimes I saw it, I recognized it, I knew what the rule was, and I thought, that's unreasonable, I'm going to go faster. Or, it's probably reasonable, but I'm going to go faster anyway. We do the same thing with the Bible. Even if we don't always mean to, even if we don't try to, some of us don't read the Bible very much. And so we don't know the power of God. We don't know who he is in the depth of the way that we should. We might listen to preachers who stand on this stage or preachers who are on television, but we have no idea if what they're saying is actually true because we haven't invested in knowing the Word of God ourselves. And so Jesus says to us, you're wrong about what you think. Your view of God is small and anemic and wrong. You don't understand the gospel well. Now listen, I understand some of us actually can't read. I know there are people in our congregation who don't read. I'm not saying don't like to. I mean don't. Can't. And God understands that. And I would, there are people in our church who would love to go through the Bible with you and spend time helping you to understand it. So don't think that you're just a write-off if that's the case. And you can come talk and we'll find someone who can help you with this, really. No shame in that at all. But for those of us who have the ability to read and choose not to know God's word, we're going to be missing out on knowing Jesus in the way that he tells us to. And we're not submitting to his authority in our lives. Others of us read the Bible and ignore it. Whether that means we see that, hey, I am supposed to be sexually pure, but it doesn't matter if I look at porn. I am supposed to give money to my church, but I'm not going to do that. I'm supposed to obey the government and not speed, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not supposed to gossip. I'm not supposed to look down on the people that I just listed off. But whatever, I'm going to do it. We know what the rules are. We know what God's word says, and we ignore it. Some of us think, hey, there are some things in the Bible that I just don't understand, so I am going to skip those parts. Whether that's the idea of hell, the idea of the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things, the idea of the Trinity that we were talking about earlier, that's a hard one to understand. We're not given the option of saying, I don't understand it, so I'm going to skip it. If God's word teaches it, we need to believe it. So, are you with the Pharisees in any of those ways? I know that I am often. Every time we sin, we're with the Sadducees there, right? I know what's true, and I'd rather disobey it in this moment. I know that I need to trust God, as Carol was saying earlier, because he's my provider, but I'm going to choose not to in despair right now. I know that God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. What else will he not give me? But I'm going to choose to not believe that right now because I just can't. God couldn't love me that much. I'm going to choose to ignore the gospel. There are some of us here who haven't submitted their lives to Christ yet at all. Like, they just have said, I'm not a Christian. And as I say every time I mention this, hey, you're welcome here, and we're glad that you're here. But if that's you, and if your reason is because, oh, this is all garbage and none of it's true anyway, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning, that this Gospel of Mark and everything that's in this New Testament, this is eyewitness accounts of Jesus from people who were there and saw it. This isn't a legend that was written hundreds of years later. These are documents of people who spent time with Jesus and wrote down what they saw within one generation of when Jesus lived. We have ancient documents that prove that to be true. Out of all the ancient historical documents and things that we believe as history in the world, the New Testament is by far the most reliable, and yet we choose to not believe it because it doesn't make sense to us. And so the question you're left with is the same one that I'm left with when I read the Bible. Are you going to choose to submit to the authority of Jesus, or are you going to go with your own logic? Some of us want to believe it, but just think, I can't. Jesus could never love me that much. I can never be forgiven for the things that I did. And I want to tell you again, you're wrong, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus proved the Sadducees wrong in his teaching, but he went a step further, and he proved them wrong by being an example of resurrection in his own life. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when he took the punishment that you and I deserved, his Father poured the wrath onto him, so that before he died, he said, it is finished. The payment has been taken. All of our sins were covered. And then, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He was resurrected into a new body. And all that's left for you and me is to say, I'm going to choose to submit to Christ, to the authority of him, and believe that what his word says about him is true, that he took the punishments for my sin, and that's enough. I couldn't do it on my own, but he did it. And I just have to believe it and then turn away from my sin and try and live for him out of thankfulness. And if you do that, your sins are forgiven and you have a relationship with him. So my question for all of us, for myself, for you this morning is, where are the areas that we as a church can submit to the authority of Christ better? Where we can understand the power of God because we understand the scriptures. Where we can love him more, we can obey him better, we can reach the world with his gospel message better because we know the truth that's in this book. Will you pray with me that we will submit ourselves to the authority of Christ and make sure that we know the scriptures and the power of God together? Let's do that right now. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you that hidden in this obscure question about theology that's not stuff we think about very often from the Sadducees, there's this kernel of truth that Jesus gets to that we just need to obey the Bible. We just need to believe it. We just need to read it and know it and spend time in it. Thank you, Jesus, for seeing through all of our smoke and mirrors of trying to deceive you and just knowing what the heart of the issue is always. I pray that each and every one of us in this room, whether we know you yet or don't, that you would help us to believe the authority that you have as God, the authority that's in your word, that we wouldn't ignore the parts we don't like, we wouldn't disobey it, that we wouldn't push it off to the side and not read it, but that we would submit to what it says, that our lives would be based on it, our lives would be based on it, and that we would follow you and serve you better as a result. So we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.